Isaiah 59, verses 16 through 21. Isaiah 59, 16 through 21. Let us hear God's word. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come in our service to baptize Andrew Joseph Sherbaum. But in this baptism, there is something unique today in our church. And that is that this is the first instance in which we will baptize a third generation member of this congregation. This is the first baptism of a third generation member of this congregation. If you remember, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, paragraph 1, as they seek to explain what baptism symbolizes, one thing that they say about it is that it's a purpose, or it symbolizes the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. They say one aspect of what baptism pictures is the fact that the one baptized is solemnly admitted into the visible church. But we must understand what that means. It doesn't mean that the one baptized is not already a member of the visible church, but what it means is that they are formally brought into the membership. Andrew has been a member of the Sherbaum family for many months already, since his conception. And he's also been a member of God's family. We've looked at Ezekiel 16 many, many times in recent months. And there, if you remember, God says to the people of God that they have children. He calls them your children. And then in the same breath, he says, they're my children. Because you're Israel, because I've entered into a unique relationship with you, your children are yours, but they're also mine. I have a unique relationship with them. Remember, Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 7:14, where he says that a child of just one believer is holy, is separate. He's not saying that they're sanctified, that they're necessarily believers. They may be at a very early age. They may not be. But he says they're holy, they're separate, they're distinct. He views them uniquely. And so he views Andrew in that way. He is a member of the visible church. He has been for a while. He's been a member of our congregation for a while, but he's being formally admitted to the congregation today. In the midst of that, I thought it would be appropriate for us to be reminded of this one way, this one of two ways in which the church of God grows throughout the generations, throughout the centuries. wanted us to consider the importance of building for the next generation in our homes and in our congregation. And not just for the next generation, but for the next generation, and for the next generation, and for the next generation. I just recently was involved in procuring a piece of furniture. And as I went to get that piece of furniture yesterday, and I thought about the money that was spent, and thought about the fact that I could have bought a piece of particle board furniture for much less, and it might have looked almost as attractive, at least for the first several months, or maybe even if it was a good piece of particle board veneer, it might even look close to the same thing for a couple years. I began to think about sometimes you have to pay a little bit more. Sometimes there's a little bit more effort that has to be spent in this generation so that the next generation can prosper. But too often we live in a very short-term mentality. We're very short-sighted. We're only thinking about ourselves and our comfort in the current situation. We rarely think about the future for our children, their children, the next generation, the next, as a family and as a church family. And so, just as we must think about the next generation when we make significant purchases as a family, shouldn't we all the more think about the next generation as we involve ourselves in our families and in our church family? How much more important is it? Mr. McArdle and I have on numerous occasions referred to Isaiah 58:12 in our conversations. It's obviously a favorite verse of his and one of mine. He speaks of those, there God does, of those that will build the old waste places, that shall raise up the foundation for many generations. He says there will be periods in God's church where it will be waste, where just as the land was laid waste at the Babylonian captivity, generally the church will be laid waste. The walls of Jerusalem will be broken down. But he says there will be those that will be builders. There will be those that are prepared to lay the foundations. You see, we live in a day where in general people are satisfied with building a facade. It doesn't matter if that facade costs $10 million. It's still a facade if the church is built without being built upon biblical principles. It'll all come to naught. It'll all collapse. But building on the foundation takes a lot of work. It's a lot easier to build a facade than the real thing. It's much easier to build on a very minimal foundation than keep doing foundation work. But if we're thinking about the long term, if we're thinking about the next generation, the next generation, the next, then we're willing to invest in that hard foundational work. God says in that passage that those that do that work, those that build up the old waste places, those that raise up the foundations, He says they will be called, obviously by generations in the future, they will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Do you want to be called that by future generations? I do. I hope we all do. As individuals, as a congregation. We wouldn't be here as a congregation if there weren't congregations in previous generations that had maintained the truth. That are our sister churches in the faith. And so we pray that we will remain faithful, that we'll build the foundations. And that's why I thought as we consider the importance of looking to the next generation and the next and the next, I thought it would be appropriate for us to look at this passage in Isaiah 59. We're going to focus on verse 21 and some implications of that verse as we consider Deuteronomy 6 in a few moments. But I want us to see the context in which verse 21 comes. In verses 1 through 15 of this chapter, God has been speaking about the sin of God's people. They've been provoking Him. And yet in verses 16 and 17, God tells us why He's wrought salvation for this people that have been a very provoking people. He says in verse 16a, that he's taken notice of their weakness and their wickedness. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Nobody was prepared to do the work that needed to be done. No one was prepared to lead God's people. They were all inadequate, all insufficient. But he goes on, he says, he will engage his own strength and righteousness for God's people. His arm. If you remember Christ as at the Father's right hand. He is the arm of God. His arm brought salvation unto him, unto Israel, and his righteousness, it sustains him. It sustains the church, doesn't it? For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. His perfect breastplate of righteousness. His helmet of salvation. This is picked up in 1 Thessalonians and then particularly in Ephesians chapter 6. We're to put on the armor of God. But it's the armor of God because Christ has already put it on. He's the leader of God's people. He's the captain of our salvation. God says, there's no one sufficient to be the intercessor. I will give you an intercessor. I myself, Jesus Christ, will be your intercession. Your intercessor, excuse me. And then in verses 18 through 21, we learn about this salvation that God has wrought by His own righteousness and strength. He says, first, it will have an effect of judgment. Deliverance and judgment are always intimately connected in the Scripture. When God delivers a people, He judges another people. According to their deeds, accordingly He will repay. Fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies. To the islands He will repay recompense. He says, there will be justice done. Wrath will be poured out upon all the enemies of God and His people. But He goes on to say in verse 19, there will be deliverance. There will be an extension of God's kingdom nonetheless amongst the heathen. You see, I think this speaks against the Jew who thought salvation would just remain to them. Who didn't have a love for those outside the people of God. Didn't have a desire to see them brought in to the covenant people. Yes, God will judge the islands. He will judge the nations that know Him not. And yet at the same time, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. The gospel is going to go to China eastward. It's going to go to the west. Europe, Western Europe, North America. And the gospel has gone forth from Zion to the whole world. And now gospel offerings, incense, are offered from sea to sea. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. There are synagogues, gatherings of God's people, worshiping the triune God through the Redeemer, through the One that's put on righteousness and imputed it to us, His people. So we see the judgment of God's enemies, the extension of God's kingdom amongst the nation. And we see that this will take place through the incarnation and life of Christ. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. He's been speaking of the accomplishment, or really the application of redemption. Now he returns to the accomplishment of it in the Savior. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. He comes to Zion. But He's only coming for deliverance to those that turn from transgression amongst Jacob, amongst God's people. Those that come and receive Him as Messiah and turn from transgression. Yes, He will be a deliverer to them, but He will also judge those in Zion who do not receive Him as the Messiah. He will come, and we see that the Son of God will be the Redeemer of God's people. But then in verse 21, we see that the Spirit of God comes as well to be our sanctifier. As for me, this is my covenant This is my promise to you, he's saying, with them, with God's people, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. God says that in the new covenant there will still be this growing of the church through the covenant seed. We see the Word and the Spirit linked. The Spirit that's upon you and the words that are in your mouth, they'll be passed on. The church will grow. It's not the only way the church grows. We've just seen in the context it grows all the way to China and all the way to North America. It grows amongst the heathen by the gospel being taken to those that know not the gospel and know not God. And yet at the same time, it also grows from within the community of God's people as God gives them children and as they are faithful to rear them up and God's pleased ordinarily to save a great many of them. But what we have to be reminded is the work of God does not happen in a vacuum. We always have to keep God's sovereignty and our responsibility connected. We have to recognize they're always there. There's no guarantee that God will save every one of our children. It's no guarantee. And yet ordinarily, He uses means. And He tells us how we are to rear our children. In Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18, we learn that God's righteousness is unto those that fear His name, that keep His covenant and remember His commandments to do them. But He says also in that very passage, Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18, that not only is His righteousness unto those that fear His name, keep His commandments, remember His covenant, but also unto their children's children. Not just to their children, but even to their grandchildren. That God will bless them. And God does it, I think, in two particular ways related to the Word. The one is that we are to bring our children routinely to hear the Word of God in corporate worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. God's people throughout biblical history brought their children to hear the Word of God from those called of God to preach it. We learn that in Song of Songs, verse 1:8. There we're told to feed our kids beside the shepherd's tent. We see in Psalm 87, verses 1 and 2, that God has a unique love for His corporate people gathered. And He uniquely is present there, and so we need to bring our children into God's presence as they hear the Word of God. If we're concerned about the next generation, and the next generation, and the next, then we will bring our children to a place where the whole counsel of God is preached doctrinally, experimentally, and practically. That will be important to us. But it will also be important to us to make the Word of God central in our homes. That the atmosphere of our homes will have the prevailing thought of the Word of God. That God's Word will pervade and affect the atmosphere of our homes. And that's what we learn, don't we, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Turn with me there. As we look at this passage, as we consider the application of these things, as we consider the duty, I say, of parents and grandparents. You see, in verse 2, we're called to fear, we're called to keep, but notice it's not only us that are to fear the Lord and keep His statutes. Yes, it's thee, he says, but it's also thy son and thy son's son. It's your children and it's your children's children. You've got to be concerned about that. You've got to be concerned about fearing God and keeping His commandments. You've got to be concerned about the next generation doing so as well. And so we have the means that God has ordinarily appointed, the means that God's called us to use, regardless of the outcome, and that is to teach and to talk. We see those two words used in verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou, we'll read on later. We're to teach and we're to talk. This word teach here comes from the root, which means to point or to sharpen. The picture is we're to sharpen or whet our children. Remember in Psalm 127 verse 4, our children are considered as arrows in the hands of mighty men. The Puritans used to say that not only do you have to sharpen a stick to make it an arrow, you also have to straighten it. There's work to be done. The arrow has to be sharpened. It has to be whetted. Here this word talk, the root word that this word talk comes from, means to arrange. It means to speak in a way that's orderly, that's arranged for the goal of seeking to arrange the one's life with whom you're speaking. Now in this sermon, I want to use one word that I think summarizes these two words, and that is the word admonition. It's verbally speaking the Word of God with the goal of reformation and conformity in life. It's practically bringing the Word of God, sometimes negatively, sometimes positively, to someone for their good, for their growth in grace, and ultimately for their benefit. So I want us to talk briefly about admonition this morning, and our duty to admonish those in the next generation and the next generation, as parents, as grandparents, but also as those that are in our own congregation that God maybe has not been pleased to give you children. You're still called to take an interest in the next generation and the next generation. Yes, we're to consider this in our own nuclear families, but we're also to consider the implications of this to our church as a corporate family of God. We're to take an interest in the next generation. We're to admonish them. We're to be concerned about them ordering their lives according to the Word of God, as we are our own. So let's consider admonition here from Deuteronomy 6. Let us consider the prerequisites to our admonition, the matter of our admonition, the time of our admonition, and then the manner of our admonition. We see the duty, don't we, to admonish our children, to teach them and to talk of God's Word. But what are the prerequisites laid down here in Deuteronomy 6? I think there are three. First, we're to have a childlike relationship to our Heavenly Father. We see this in verses 2 and 5. In verse 2, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all His statutes and all His commandments all the days of thy life. The one that's to admonish the next generation is to have a childlike relationship with their Heavenly Father. In verse 5, we're called to love the Lord thy God with all our heart. That must be, and that must permeate our lives. We also, secondly, must have a delight for our Heavenly Father's words. In verse 16, we read, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. We can't put them in someone else's. We can't even be used as a means of grace to put them in someone else's if they're not in ours. Our children see through us. We can't hypocritically try to rule their lives by the Word of God that we're not willing to conform our lives to. So speaking about example, in Deuteronomy 42:46, we read these words, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day. Set your hearts unto all the words. Lock yourself in to a love of my word. Love me and love my word. These are prerequisites. We're to delight in the law of the Lord, just as that perfect man, that picture of that perfect man in Psalm 1. Really a picture of Christ Himself, who delighted in God's will, delighted to do God's will. Parents whose hearts are cold and devoid of the Word of God cannot properly shepherd their children. If you don't love God and you don't love His Word,
You're not prepared. You haven't met the prerequisites to properly shepherd your children. But it takes not only a childlike relationship with God, a delight for your Father's Word, but it also takes a life of submission to your Heavenly Father's Word. He says, Moses says, I'm here to teach these things that you might do them in verse 2. You're to keep all His statutes all the days of your life in verse 2. We're to keep all the commands. Our obedience is to be universal. We're to keep it for all of our life. It's to be constant. Everything for all time. We're not free to pick and choose now, and we won't be free to pick and choose later. But we're to have a life of submission. These are the prerequisites. A love for God, a delight for His Word, a submission to His Word. The prerequisites to our admonition. Let's consider the matter of our admonition. I want to bring out some other verses here in verse 6 beyond the portion that we read. I want us to see, and if you look through this chapter, heads of homes, I encourage you to do so with your families, either this Lord's Day or soon. You'll see that Moses wants the people of God, wants the fathers and grandfathers to focus upon these issues in their admonition. The first one is the bitterness of sin's bondage. It's brought out in verses 12, 20, and 21. Just look at verse 12. Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Remember the bitterness of sin's bondage. Don't forget that. Keep reminding your children of that. Remind them about it not only from God's Word and the history of God's people. Remind them of that through your own experience with the Lord and your own deliverance from bondage and the bitterness that you experienced regarding sin's bondage. Let them know of your deliverance just as the people of God of old were to remind their children of being brought out of Egypt. And that word was passed down from generation to generation. But we also see here in Deuteronomy 6 that we are to admonish our children by teaching them about God's character and His great deliverance. God speaks of His oneness in verse 4. He speaks of His goodness in verses 10 and 11. Moses speaks of His faithfulness in verse 23, His wrath in verse 15, His power in verses 20 through 22, His grace in verse 12. There's a lot about God in this chapter. His character. And we've got to communicate these facts about our God's character to the next generation. We also have to communicate to them the blessedness of obedience. We see that in verses 2 and 3, then in 18 and 24. Just note in verse 22, I give you all these things that all the days of thy life, that you do them all the days of life, that thy days may be prolonged. You're to do these things in the land which floweth with milk and honey. You're to do it that it may be well with thee, Moses says in verse 3. When you follow God's rules, it's good for you. And ordinarily, it will extend your life. When you're obedient to your superiors in whatever sphere, you're protected. You're kept from harm. God ordinarily blesses His people in those ways. But I think at the heart of the admonition, not only is it the bitterness of sin's bondage, not only do we teach our kids about God's character and great deliverance and the blessedness of obedience, we're also to teach them the law of God. We're to teach them the standard. You see, Adam, before the fall, had that standard written on his heart perfectly. But since the fall, he and all his posterity have not had that law written perfectly on their heart. Yes, conscience is still at work, but it's a sinful and fallible thing, isn't it, in our hearts? And so we must ever be informing our consciences and our children's consciences regarding the absolute perfect standard and rule of our behavior, which is the law of God. In the context, this is clearly
what Moses is getting at. He's just reiterated the Ten Commandments, and he says, this is to be in your heart, and it's to be in your children's. You're to pass it on. It's to be written on your forehead. You're to have it there in your phylacteries. You're to have it written on your doorsteps. Have it all over the house. In other words, have it pervasive in your home. Because as we've said in the Christian education time, we have to ever remember that principle of Paul in Romans 3:20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We have to know the standard so that we can see our sin, see how far short we fall, so we can run unto Him begging forgiveness and see the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the matter of our admonition, not only the prerequisites, but the matter. But also in verse 7, we learn about the time of our admonition. It's to be when we sit in the house. It's to be when we walk in the way. It's to be when we lie down and when we rise up. I think it's when we sit down in our house. There's to be fixed times. There's ordinary times in our family when we can sit down and take a rest as a family unit. And in the midst of those, there ought to be a time that's set apart for specific worship of God. I said specific worship of God. It doesn't mean that we don't worship God while we're playing a game together. It doesn't mean we're not worshiping God when we're out picking weeds together. But I'm talking about specific worship of God. Reading of His Word, prayer. That ought to be part of our lives together as families. But we're to not only speak about God's Word in those particularly planned instruction times, but we're to speak about it in the way. We're to speak about it as part of our lifestyle. We're to address the actual situations our children are facing every moment of their lives. And all the situations that they face are teaching opportunities for us. But it's painful, and it's time-consuming, and it's costly. Because that is foundation work, and it's grueling work. And all of us that have been involved in it for many years know that it's often easy work to shirk. Because it's going to take some time. And I want to get back to whatever I was doing. Instead of talking through the issues, addressing the principles of God's Word and how they speak to that situation. But that's what we're called to do. We cannot separate our spiritual growth from our children. We may think we can, but we can't. And children are very sanctified. Because then we're called to think about the principles of God and help them to begin to apply them. And as they grow in years, and they start thinking for themselves, they start preparing for adulthood, they begin to think through them more and more. And so we have to be able to spend more time with them. It's not less. Oftentimes it's more. Working through these issues. And we're to do it when we lie down and when we rise up. We may have this fixed time when we all sit down, but at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day, ought we not to bracket our days in worship? It may not be that extended time, but ought we not to begin the day with family prayer and end the day with family prayer? Bracketing our day, centered upon God and His Word. We see the prerequisites to our admonition, the matter, the time. Let's consider the manner. I think we learn not only what we're to teach our children, but we also taught here by Moses how to do it. He says our admonition must be practical, it must be comprehensive, it must be diligent, and it must be repetitive. Our admonition must be practical. We see in verse 1, that he might do them. That ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. You're not teaching God's Word just to know something. You're teaching it so that you and your children and your children's children will do it.
It's practical instruction. Solomon could say in Proverbs 1, 8 and 9, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." That sounds like mom and dad are both teaching. That's because if you're teaching in life situations, dad's not always there. So mom and dad are teaching, moment by moment, as things arise in the home. But he says, hear them, forsake them not, for they shall be an ornament of grace under thy head and chains about thy neck. As children grow up, as they mature in years, normally they grow more concerned about their adornment. They begin to care about what they wear and how that is viewed by others. When they're young, they just wear what mom and dad tell them. They don't think about whether what they're wearing is different or the same as others. It really doesn't matter to them. But somehow, as they go on in years, they begin to notice those things, don't they? They begin to be concerned about that. But here Solomon says, the most important thing to be adorned with is grace. And that is by not forsaking the biblical instruction of your father and mother. That's what you should be adorned with. That's what God and God's people are attracted to. And that's what we ought to seek to do. And that's what we ought to seek to put on as young adults. Our admonition must be practical. Our admonition must also be comprehensive. We're to keep all of His statutes we learn in verse 2. Remember the words of Christ in Matthew 4:4? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's why whole counsel preaching and whole counsel teaching in the house must take place. You're going to have to read the whole Word of God at some frequency in your home if you really believe that every word that's there proceeded out of God's mouth, and if you believe Paul's word in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. If everything's profitable, everything must be taught. Everything's not equally profitable, but everything is beneficial. And so our teaching must be comprehensive. Thirdly, our admonition, our teaching must be diligent. In verse 7 we see, thou shalt teach them diligently. It's actually one word. It's that word that I mentioned already. It means to sharpen. It means to whet. Preparing our children for battle, spiritual battle that they will be faced with as adults. Will we prepare them well for the onslaught that will come to them in adulthood? It must be diligent. It also must be repetitive. In verses 8 and 9, we're called to bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. I don't think you have to have the Ten Commandments posted on your walls today. I won't say much if you do, but I don't think that's what it's getting at today. That's not part of what's required for Christians in the New Covenant. But do you see that what is there at the heart is that the distinguishing mark of our home is to be the Word of God? A guest shouldn't be able to live in our home for a few days and not know that the Word of God is central in our home. And our children who live there day in and day out ought to know that the Word is central in our home. It needs to be central in our church. It needs to be central in our homes. Because we worship a God who has spoken. And we are to listen. Remember the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 28:10. We learn a little bit about how we're to be teaching our children with repetition. There he says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. We have to be patient. We have to teach over and over again. To teach a little here and a little there. We have to be doing that ourselves. We have to be teaching ourselves and then teaching the next generation to prepare them for what lies before them. I think a good illustration for this is that we must realize we're filling a vessel with a small top. We just can't pour truth in barrels full to our children. More often, we have to put it in drop by drop. But you keep putting a drop and a drop and a drop and a drop and a drop, and eventually that vessel begins to fill up, and it fills up with God's truth. Go take a bottle with a small amount. Children, go get a bucket of water and pour the bucket of water on top of that milk bottle with a small top. See how much water is in there. And then put it in slowly. Put it in drop by drop, and that'll begin to fill up. And that's the way we must teach our youth. Patiently, line upon line, precept upon precept. And the word must be repeated over and over again. Think of Joshua, the words to Joshua. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate. And that word means mutter. You just say it over and over again. Therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written. We've got to mutter God's word. We've got to say it to ourselves. We've got to say it back to our children. And particularly the Ten Commandments. We ought to be routinely speaking the Ten Commandments back to our children. We can do it by just repeating them once a week in our families. We also, I would contend, should do it every time we have to chasten our children. Because when we have to chasten them, they violated a law of God. We ought to ask them, what law have they violated? We ought to repeat that law to them. They ought to hear those Ten Commandments over and over and over again as they're growing up, that they might come to understand them, that those laws might be written in their hearts. The Puritan George Swinnick said, a frequent mention of things is the best art to memory. What the mouth preacheth often, the mind will ponder much. We've got to say it over and over again. In the midst of all this, we've been focusing upon our duty. But remember verse 21. This is the promise of God. God ordains the ends, but our God also ordains the means to the ends. And ordinarily, He uses our faithfulness. Our children don't get the word by osmosis. You can't put the Bible under their pillow and it get in their head or their heart. It gets in their head and their heart through their ears and through their eyes. They don't absorb it through the skin. That's not the way God has made us. And so they have to be exposed to the Word through the eye gates, through the ear gates. And it's God who promises to use that to the conversion of many souls and the extension of His kingdom. Listen to Isaiah 26:12 as we consider again God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Lord, Thou wilt ordain peace for us, for Thou also hast wrought all our works in us. You're going to ordain good. You're going to ordain peace for us, but You do it because You have wrought all the works in us. All that we've done good is only of You. So we've got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because it's God at work in us. He's promised to work in us. He's promised to cause the Spirit that's upon us to be upon our children and our children. So the next generation, the next generation, the next generation. To God's glory and His praise and the extension of His kingdom.